Morning and welcome to my least favorite Sunday of the year. Glad that you followed the time changes and we're here accordingly. But I'm sure that we'll manage to get through quite fine. You know, many of us enjoy the ministry of Chuck Swindoll. He's been around for quite a while. He's written many books, preached many sermons, pastored for years in California, president of the Dallas Theological Seminary, and one of the great storytellers in the evangelical world. And a few years ago, Chuck spent a week in Chicago at a conference, and upon returning home to California, he received a letter. And it read like this: "Dear Chuck, I want you to know that I've been here all week and I've enjoyed every one of your talks. I know they will help me in my remaining years. I love your sense of humor. Humor has done a lot to help me in my spiritual life. How could I have raised 12 children starting at age 32 and not have a sense of humor? I married at age 31. I didn't worry about getting married. I just left my future to God's will. But every night I hung a pair of men's pants on the bed and knelt down and prayed, 'Father in heaven, hear my prayers and grant it if you can. I've hung a pair of trousers here. Please fill them with a man.'" Well, her letter with that gem of a prayer made Chuck laugh and snicker too. And her approach greatly impressed him as well. So Chuck Swindoll decided he was going to read that letter to his congregation in California. And in that congregation that day was a church, a family, and it was just half the family because mom and the sick daughter were home, but dad and an older son in his 20s were present. And they heard Chuck read the letter with its classic prayer. Well, the mother, who knew nothing about the letter, wrote Chuck a couple of weeks later. She was brief and to the point. She was very concerned about her older son. She said that for the last week or so, he had been sleeping in bed with a bikini draped over the footboard of his bed. She wanted to know if Chuck knew why or if there was something to worry about. Evidently, a fellow in his 20s felt that an older woman's prayer was worth imitating. "I've hung a string bikini here. Please fill it with a woman." Don't get any ideas, anyone, but there's a case of a prayer that catches our attention. Well, if you haven't already surmised, this morning we're going to be talking about prayer. And I think the timing of today's sermon is significant. The youth have been looking at prayer on Wednesday nights. They have been going through the epistle to James, of James, and I know this past week they talked about prayer and some of the issues around prayer. What is this Friday night? It's in your calendar, I hope. The prayer watch. All of you should be saying that. The prayer watch, Friday night here, starting at 6, carrying through till midnight, and citywide invitations have been issued. And we are privileged to host that prayer watch. So I hope that every single one of you will be able to be here for part, if not all, that night. Laura Scarborough, who inspired us greatly with worship, is going to be returning. Isn't that great? She's going to be returning, and our very own Sabrina Parker and Rick Adam will be joining with her. It promises to be inspiring and an uplifting evening. So isn't it great that in God's scheme of things, just before this great event, it happens that we are looking at Ephesians 3 that deals with this topic of prayer. You have a lot of prayer questions, don't you? I mean, does prayer really work? Does prayer change things? Maybe you might ask the question, what do I do with unanswered prayer? I've been praying for this. I've been praying for that for years, and God doesn't seem to be answering my prayers. What about persistent prayer? Doesn't God hear you the first time? why are we encouraged to pray over and over again about the same thing? Could it be for our benefit more than God's benefit? It's a little teaser. But I know that many of us struggle with some of these questions and issues around prayer. Well, today I want to look at with you a prayer that's worth imitating. Now, it's not Chuck Swindoll's prayer, although I won't hold it against you if you pray in that manner. Instead, I've titled this morning's sermon, Paul's Power Prayer. Did you get that? Paul's Power Prayer. Chuck Swindoll is one of several people who have said that this prayer is one of the great prayers that we discover anywhere. Now, there is a lot of competition. You're already thinking of some of the great prayers that we even find in Scripture. The Lord's Prayer. Many of you are very aware, and maybe that was part of your upbringing, to recite the Lord's Prayer. And then there's what we might call the real Lord's Prayer that's in John 17. One of those real significant prayers that Jesus rendered just before the crucifixion. We can go through Scripture. We can see other examples of Paul at prayer. But I would agree that this is truly one of the great prayers that is recorded for us in Scripture in Ephesians 3. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm going to encourage you to keep on praying for your financial situation. And I know that many of you are requesting that I and others pray in that regard for you. Maybe your prayer has to do with a broken relationship or a relationship that seems to have gone south. You're maybe dealing with other kinds of hardships. Some of you, it has to do with a job or a job interview. For some of you, it has to do with health. And we could go on and on listing some of these concerns. But what I want to propose today is that this prayer in Ephesians 3, if you engage with me, and I know some of you are tired, you've lost that hour, and will we ever recover it? But if you can engage with me, sit up on the edge of your seat, roll up your sleeves, I am convinced that this prayer will impact how you pray and give you perspective on what are truly priorities in prayer. So if you've got your Bible, turn to it. This passage will be on the screen behind me. But let's look at this power prayer that we discover in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look at how Paul starts. He says, for this reason. And here's a real clue for us. It seems to me as I look at prayers in Scripture, they always seem to be in response to revelation. What God has revealed, His truths, His purposes. And this seems to impact how men and women of faith pray, as we see in Scripture. And so for Paul, this phrase, for this reason, is a significant one. Now, you know that last week we began with this phrase, for this reason, and then Paul digressed. He went into this parenthesis where he talked about the church. But I believe now Paul is pulling everything together that he has taught as revealed through Scripture through Ephesians 1-3. You remember, this is actually the 10th part in our series. Where has the year gone? Can you believe that? It seems just yesterday we began this series in Ephesians under the umbrella of knowing God. So in this 10th message, as we look back, we discovered in chapter 1 of Ephesians what we have in Christ, all the spiritual blessings that have been made available to us. Later in Ephesians 1, we looked at the first prayer that is recorded in Ephesians. And you remember our little phrase that we, as we grow as we know, and we determine that to know is to not only understand, but to experience these spiritual blessings. We looked at what it means to know God better, to know the hope that we have been called to know the riches of His saints that we can benefit from, and then to know God's power that's available to us. We call this resurrection power, and it belongs to those of us who believe in Christ as individuals and even more importantly as the church. Ephesians 2, we've been in that passage for a while. We looked at what I called double alienation. As a result of sin, we are separated from God, and we are alienated or separated from one another. The great message in Ephesians 2 and into chapter 3 is the message of double reconciliation. Through the cross and through the blood of Christ, we have been reconciled to God, but not only that, there's a way for us to be reconciled to one another. How is that best expressed? It is expressed in the church. The church universal that every believer belongs to, and the church local, the visible church that we identify with, churches like Byron Community Church. So now that Paul has for a while been teaching more truth and keying in, last week we discovered, on what he calls the mystery, these truths around the church. Last week, you remember the outline, we talked about the meaning of the mystery. We looked at the ministry of this mystery, the magnitude of this mystery, and we closed by looking at the motivation behind this mystery. This great revelation of God, what had been hidden in secret, has now been revealed to us, this wonderful truth of the new community of God, the church. Having established all this, once again, Paul prays. Paul was a man of prayer. Prayer was not something that Paul tried to fit in. Prayer guided and directed the very life that Paul led. So he says once again, as he comes and says, it's for this reason, and he begins with this phrase, I kneel or I bow my knees before the Father. Let's just consider this before we look at the content of the prayer. How do you pray? Some of you say, well, I have a favorite chair that I sit in. Maybe you enjoy praying as you're standing up. In fact, in Paul's day, the typical posture for prayer would have been standing. Well, I must admit, I think there's a lot of value in bowing the knee or kneeling in prayer. My grandma Johnson, I have memories of her even well into her 80s and 90s, kneeling at her bedside and praying. That was her prayer posture. I believe for her it signified reverence before God and also a great sense of humility. As I was reflecting on this the other day, I thought, you know, I used to kneel before God and bow my knees at my bedside. And maybe for some of you, like me, that's a childhood memory. But maybe for some of us, we need to get back to that prayer posture so that we can approach God with the proper attitude, the attitude of humility, the attitude of reverence. I'm not proposing that we build some prayer benches here at Byron Community Church, but I must admit that for some of you who grew up in that kind of tradition, there is some value in that prayer posture. And then, did you notice that he's praying before the Father? And this is actually quite a complicated phrase in the Greek translation, or the Greek of New Testament that we translate into the English. So he talks about the Father from whom every family and in heaven and on earth derives its name. I believe there that there's two possibilities in translation. The one you see that gives the sense of every family, the whole family of God that emerges out of the Father, which I believe refers to those who have been believers who have died, believers then in Ephesians, and even for our sake, believers like you and me now. And then this idea that could be constrained, and you can see this even in your footnote if you have one in your Bible, it usually will say something like a translation of whom all fatherhood emerges. So it's like God is the first father. He originates this concept of fatherhood, and actually from that, all fathers derive that kind of fatherly authority. I see two things significant when it comes to addressing God in this manner. It's a recognition of God's sovereignty and power. He is the ultimate Father. There is no one quite like God. And again, that's the proper attitude in prayer. But I'm also very encouraged this notion as God as Father. Already at the end of Ephesians 2, Paul has said, we have access to the Father. And Paul is very deliberate and intentional in talking about that relationship. The other day, I had to write Mark a little note, and the way we best communicate is by Facebook, if you can believe it. And so I asked him for a couple of things, and without thinking, I just signed off Dad in capital letters. Now, for many of you, I would just sign off John, maybe given the circumstances, Pastor John. But to me, there was special significance. It denoted a special relationship that I have with my children as I signed off Dad in capital letters. And through Scripture, we're encouraged to see God in that way. If you're a believer, He is your Abba, Father, your Daddy. What a wonderful truth, and what a wonderful blessing to us. Hey, by the way, there are some young people here today. I get this question all the time. How should we address God in prayer? I would argue, I'm not a stickler on this, but I would argue that the pattern in Scripture is that we address God as Father in our prayer. We are praying in the name of Jesus. We pray through the Spirit. So I very much believe in the triune God, but I would encourage you, if you're concerned about this matter, that the pattern we see in Scripture is that in prayer, God is addressed as Father. Now, don't worry if I'm in a setting with you and you start praying to Jesus. I'm not going to stop you. But I challenge you in this. I only see one exception to praying to God as Father in the New Testament. This could be a Bible quiz. It's in Acts chapter 7, and it's Stephen. But in his circumstances, he has a specific vision of Jesus. And it seems to me appropriate that Stephen, this martyr of the church, is praying to Jesus. So what's the pattern? We pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. Why, some of you young people are going, why do some of the prayers around here always finish with "in Jesus' name"? Well, that's a pattern we see in Scripture. That gives us that power to approach God the Father in Jesus' name. And it's through the Spirit. It's a spiritual exercise as we pray in that manner. So let's get to the content of the prayer. Paul has established his posture in prayer. He's humbled before God. He has established God's position, one of authority, but also one who is his heavenly Father. And now we have what I call this power prayer. Now, Paul has already mentioned power in prayer, and that's in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's request for the Ephesians, for you and me, is that we would experience the power of God. And the way he refers to the Christ event, this clustered event of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation of Jesus. This is the basis of this resurrection power that is available to us. It seems to me now that Paul, after more teaching, wants to flesh out what this power means. How do we experience and express that power? Do we walk around with our chest puff out going, I'm a power Christian, that's what it means? Or we have special capes and uniforms that somehow connotate power. And by the way, if you haven't picked it up, we live in a world right now where there's a lot of discussion, confusion, and debate about power, how power gets expressed. So to me, it's important for us to wrestle with this, why I've actually termed this Paul's power prayer. I picked out three requests. They're all linked. But let's see how Paul prays for the Ephesians, how he prays for you and me, and why I believe that this kind of prayer is worth imitating. So the first thing we see is Paul saying, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this is a very complicated and clustered phrase, and it should cause you to scratch your head a little bit. And I must admit, I spent a lot of hours in intense study wrestling with the meaning of this phrase. I actually see a number of things going on here. First of all, with apology to some of you who, like me, like the New International Version, I actually don't like the way they've translated the first part of this prayer. It's saying, I pray that out of his glorious riches, that the best translation would be, I pray that according to his glorious riches. And in the ESV and New American and other translations, you will see that translation of that little Greek word. So rather than saying out of, as if God gives us a little bit out of his riches, it's actually much greater than that. It's according to. It gives us that sense of God pouring out his riches on us. And the prayer then seems to be for this inner strength. But did you notice the process? A lot of people I read and studied over this week, in my opinion, missed the flow of the passage. And catch the nuance here. There's kind of a double meaning. There is a strength that I see as a strength to submit to Christ. And that strength then to commit is, or to submit, becomes, in the second instance, a strength that is ours through submission to Christ. Did you get the nuance? Strength to submit, but strength that is ours through submission. To versus through. Let me explain that. So we have this notion in a general sense of an inner strength, but specifically given the flow of this passage, also as we see by that purpose phrase, so that. So at the start of verse 17, Paul says, yes, you need this inner strengthening, but the purpose is so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. It seems a bit complicated because some would suggest that Paul's kind of saying the same thing in two different ways, but I see there being a purpose behind it. So let's look at the specific where Paul is praying for this inner strength, this working of the Holy Spirit that would enable us, that would empower us actually to surrender and submit to Christ, which is actually very counterintuitive to the way we see power expressed. We think, well, if I've got power, if I've got strength, if I've got might, then I'm in control, I am mighty, I flaunt it. But it's actually the very opposite here. Paul says, I want the Spirit to so work in your life that he gives you an ability, a supernatural capacity to surrender or to submit to Christ. You say, well, where, John, do you see the word surrender or submit on the screen behind you? Well, I don't read it other than this phrase in 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, some of you should be confused. You're going, I thought that Christ indwells me at the moment I become a believer in Christ. You know what? That's very true. We believe the Bible teaches that the moment you entrust your life to Christ, Christ comes in. He indwells your inner being. But Paul here is talking about a degree or degrees of indwelling. And the scriptures recognize that. And it's based on two different Greek words, one which is parokio, and the other is katokio. Now, okio is the Greek word oikos, which means household or dwelling place. So Paul has already actually used the word parokio in Ephesians. He used it in Ephesians 2. If you remember when he described the Gentiles used to be strangers and foreigners and aliens, that's actually the word parokio, which means to reside kind of temporarily, to reside as a stranger. You really don't have much clout. Here in Ephesians 3, Paul is using another word for dwelling, the word katokeo, which means to settle down. It means permanent residence. It means to be completely at home, even to the point it means reigning in that place. So what a beautiful way of looking at this degree of indwelling. So as Christ comes into your life, you could treat Christ like a stranger, kind of have him off kind of in the corner of your heart, maybe as if he's in just a little component or a little room in your life. But Paul says, pray that the Spirit would so empower you to a point that you might do something that's counterintuitive, that you will submit, that you will surrender, that you will day by day relinquish control to Jesus Christ. And may I say to you, that's the great struggle that most of us face. We are battling for control with Jesus. When we pray, thy kingdom come, it's a very significant request. It recognizes that when I pray, thy kingdom come, it means my kingdom must go. His kingdom must have dominance. So this is a spiritual empowering thing. This notion of having the ability or the capacity to submit to Christ. When I, in my 20s, I worked up in Halliburton for a year, and I was in a dwelling place, in a residence where I had a room. But I had a very limited ability to influence what went on in the house. I couldn't decide to repaint my room on a whim. I couldn't say to the landlord, you know what, I think we need some hardwood throughout this house. I would like to change the decor of the kitchen or the living room. I was very limited. And to me, that's the challenge for us, is to recognize that we can't treat Jesus in that way, as a stranger or at best a guest. We need to, with the Spirit's help, relinquish control to Jesus in every way. So this is what is met here by this inner strength that enables us to submit. But did you get the second meaning? That it's as we submit to Christ, as we relinquish control to Christ, it's then that we have this inner strength that all of us so desperately need. Paul never promises that all your problems or hardships or circumstances are going to go away. He took Jesus seriously. He would have known that Jesus had said in an upper room, in this life you will have many troubles. Was Jesus accurate in that description? Many of you would say, hey, I'm a testimony. My family could be exhibit one, that in this life you will have many troubles. So Paul does never promise that your external circumstances are going to radically change, but he does recognize that Jesus indwelling your life, as you relinquish control to him, as you say, Jesus, you're in charge, you are reigning in my life, it is through that process that you can experience this incredible inner strength. And we're impressed by power and strength, aren't we? In fact, just yesterday, someone forwarded us a clip from the CFL Combine. I actually was talking to Mark about that a few days ago. A couple of his senior teammates were part of that combine, and they put the football players through a number of tests that will determine whether they may have the ability to go on and play professional football here in Canada. The clip that somebody emailed us, a YouTube, was of a fellow from Laval University, a very good team. Right, Don? We're talking about a top Canadian football team. This young guy, 6'3", 310, an offensive lineman, lifted 225 pounds. That's a lot. Most of us, if not the majority of us, could not lift it up once. He lifted it up 40 times. And it's quite the thing to see this guy. He gets, really, the next highest was around 26. So to see this guy get to 25 and then up to 30, 35 to 40, and I'm looking at this, I'm going, now that is power. That is strength. If Paul, the Apostle Paul, was to walk in here today, you and I would be going, what a weakling. What a wimp. Because, I mean, he did not look impressive. Every indication was that Paul was a short guy. He had spent a good chunk of his ministry being beaten, whipped, persecuted. He He would have been bruised up, ugly looking, and you and I would be going, that's not an impressive display of power. But Paul, through all his difficulties, circumstances, and hardship, he had this inner strength. He had this inner power. And Paul, as he looked at the Ephesians, if Paul was here today, he would be looking at you going, what you really need is power. And I'm not talking about the ability to lift 225 pounds 40 times. I'm talking about an inner power that gives you resilience, that even gives you peace, that even gives you hope through the most difficult and hard times of life. Do you want that? Some of you are not sure. Do you want that? Absolutely. That's what you need. Your family needs that. You have people that you love in this church. They need that. Their families need that. And Paul makes this request that we might have this inner strength. Strength to submit to the Lord. And as we submit to Jesus, Jesus then will provide that strength. Now, Carson, let's move on to the next slide. As Paul continues, but I think this is a prayer request that's linked, he's prayed for inner strength. Now he's going to pray for, let's just keep it simple, he prays for love. And I pray that you, now again, look at the verb tense, being rooted and established in love. One of the things Paul would say is that if Christ is indwelling you, like really indwelling you, really reigning in your life, then you will be rooted and grounded in love. Love will be foundational. Love will be at the very core of your Christian experience. And this has really been Paul's message all the way through Ephesians. What love that caused Christ to die for us so that we can be reconciled to God? Now that is love. And surely you and me, we want to love Christ because he first loved us. And then as Paul talks about the church, what makes the church tick, what makes it work is love, a love for one another. And so Paul, in the first manner, is talking about this love as an inner strength that gives us a capacity to love others. But then Paul moves on, and again, this is quite intriguing, because again, he's referring to power. So he says that you may have power, this is an interesting phrase, together with all the Lord's saints or his holy people. And I know that most of us, we have this individual me and Jesus mentality, not Paul. Paul looks at this as a corporate, collective, community experience. So that you might have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp or to comprehend how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. We call that a paradox. Paul does that a lot. You go, okay, Paul, you're praying that we might know this love, but you're also saying this love is unknowable. It transcends or it surpasses knowledge. What in the world does Paul mean by that? So let's look at this, the power to comprehend, to know that which surpasses knowledge. As we break it down, Paul would want us to think about the magnitude of the love of Christ. Paul, remember back in the summer, we looked at Romans 8, where Paul says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Come on, give me some ideas, give me some examples. Stretch your mind a little bit. What can separate us? And Paul concludes, there's nothing, absolutely nothing that can separate the believer from the love of Christ. Here Paul has the same kind of image in mind. He talks about how wide. When I think about the breadth of the love of Christ, I think of it being a love for all mankind. Do you believe that? Not just for people in this church or other churches in London or other churches in Canada, a love that is very, very wide. Does that include people in the Mideast? Does that include people that we might not think much of? Paul says it's a wide love. He says it's long. Is there kind of an expiry date to the love of Christ? No, it's going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever. It is eternal. He says it's deep. Paul already says, well, I'm the least of the least. Again, another paradox. You can't get any lower than me. And when you think you get lower than me, actually, you haven't arrived yet. But who is the worst sinner at Byron Community Church? You are. Yeah, I'm looking at you. And I am. There's no difference. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible is a great common denominator. No wonder Paul kneels before God in a posture of humility. And Paul says the love of Christ, the love he has for you is so deep. No one knows the worst about you like Jesus does. But no one loves you more than Jesus does. And I find that absolutely staggering. Oh, the wonderful love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's high. To me, the notion in Ephesians 2, where we're lifted up with Christ seated in the heavenlies, and we have really no idea or comprehension of how high and lofty the love of Christ is for us. The last couple of weeks, some of us were watching Louis Giglio videos, Indescribable and How Great is Our God, and there were a couple of points in his presentations. He talked about the Hubble telescope, and they've been able to discern one of the furthest away galaxies from us. And as they've explored that galaxy, there's an image that comes back to us, and the image sure does look like a cross. And then just this past Tuesday night, Louis Giglio was talking about the human body, how we have these clusters of cells within us that, if you were to look at, seem to have that pattern of a cross. So within your very body, there is that sense of the cross. Where can you go to escape the cross of Christ? It's everywhere we look. And it's the cross of Christ that expresses and tells us that Jesus loves us. As I drove in quite early this morning, I saw our sign out front. And I find that theme so intriguing. Imagine if no cross, no empty tomb. In fact, for a moment as I'm driving in, I'm thinking, wow, I would like to hear what someone has to say about that topic. And then I thought, well, that's me, and I better do some work on that over the next couple of weeks. I hope you're already thinking of who you're inviting to that series of services. The neighbor, have you asked your neighbor yet? Have you talked to that family member? They say even more than Christmas, this is the best time to invite people to church. There are people who are waiting for you to invite them. They want to be invited. How can we be selfish when it comes to the message of Easter? Don't you want others to know this great and wonderful message? And so for me, the idea here is that without a cross, it would be a disaster. How would we survive? But the cross shows and tells us that God demonstrates his love in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus loves you more than you could ever imagine. Or maybe even know. Maybe that's what Paul means when he says this love. Just when you think you've got a handle on it, just when you think, well, I know all about it. John, come on, I've heard 1,001 sermons on the love of Christ. If you really start to grasp his love for you, you're going to go, wow, we've only just skimmed the surface. Isn't that hymn just came to my mind now, the love of God? It goes like no pen can tell. You can't begin to capture the essence or fullness of it. No wonder when I was a boy, across the street from us was an older man who went to the assembly, the little local church I attended in Orillia. And I was a boy, maybe of about 8. This fellow had to be 88. His name was Mr. Taylor. He was very respected in our little church. And I remember Mr. Taylor, he was fond of me, and he always called me Johnny. Now, don't you get away with that, but I had lots of people back then who would call me Johnny, and I remember one day Mr. Taylor showing me what he carried in his pocket. You know what he carried in his pocket? I've shared this before with you. He carried a nail. He had this old rusted nail that he carried in his pocket. And as a little 8-year-old, I went, Mr. Taylor, why do you carry a nail in your pocket? And he said, oh, Johnny, it's to remind me of the love that Jesus has for me. I remember Mr. Taylor saying something that I've never forgotten after all these years. He said, Johnny, you know what? I'm 88 now, but the more I get to know of the love of Jesus, the more I realize how little I know. And this was a man 88 years old, but he is talking about this love that really does surpass knowledge. If you don't leave with anything else today, I hope you leave with a profound sense of how much Jesus loves you. And you know what? With some of the difficulties, problems, and hardships that you're going through in life, you need to hear that. Some of you are here this morning and you're going, you know what, John, quite frankly, I feel kind of unlovable. Or maybe you have staked your sense of well-being on the whims of others, how they feel or how they think about you. And at the best of times, the love of others can be kind of fickle. But I'm here to declare this morning that His love for you is very great. And Paul says, I want, and this is this power thing. Paul says, I want you to experience the kind of power that's available to us through Christ, that will give you an understanding, a rich understanding of His love. But it's going to surpass knowledge. You're going to realize as you get to know more about His love, it's greater than you could ever think. Finally, Paul may have here in mind as well what we talked about back in Ephesians 1, that in the Greek way of thinking, to know is more than just to understand intellectually, is to experience in your heart. So maybe what Paul means here as well is that you can come to a point in your understanding or intellectual knowing of Christ's love, but then there comes a point where you need to experience it. My great fear of the number of believers in Jesus Christ who could come up here and wax eloquently about the love of Christ, but are not really experiencing it. A deep, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. You know what? When you begin to grasp His love for you, I don't have to twist your arm. I don't have to possibly guilt you into inviting people to Easter services. We won't be able to contain you. We're going to go, wow, what has happened to her? What has happened to him? Because His love is contagious. You'll want to talk about it. You'll want to sing about it. You'll want to tell others. This is a wonderful love, but you need not only to know about it intellectually. It's more than just something for your head. It needs to impact your heart. And again, just quickly, this is an exercise together with all the saints. And I know that I've harped on this over the last few weeks, but I'll do it again in the spirit of the Apostle Paul. This is a together experience. So the person who says to me, I am pursuing the love of Christ in absolute solitude. Hey, there's a place for solitude. There's a place for you and Jesus. Paul would say, where you really grow and go deep in your faith, and your ability to comprehend and to grasp His love is in community. And again, this is an exercise together with all the saints, with all God's holy people. My final point here in terms of the request, sorry, Karsten, I just have to go to the end of verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This is kind of the goal, and I've called this a prayer for the power to change, to grow, and to transform. I don't have a lot of time to talk about the fullness of God. It may mean God's moral character. Likely has to do with His image that was shattered because of sin. Because we're alienated from God, we no longer are like God. Did you know that God created you to be like Him? Remember the triune Godhead having the conversation? Let us make human beings in our image. I would argue that with the concept of reconciliation comes with it the goal, the target, what it's all about. And that is to be molded into the very image or likeness of God. And in Scripture, it's very clear that the fullness of God, the likeness of God, is seen and demonstrated in Jesus Christ. So to me, the whole purpose and meaning of what this is about is that we would be molded into the very likeness of God, becoming, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3, more and more Christ-like, being transformed and changed into His very image. On Friday, I had a long telephone interview. Someone was calling me and doing fairly major thesis work in the area of Christian counseling. All kinds of questions. And one of the questions, a good question, was how do you measure success in Christian counseling? There's a loaded question. And then we talked a little bit, what are the goals of Christian counseling? How are the goals of Christian counseling different than just any kind of counseling? And that was a great question, but I could only come up with, which I think is the answer. It's the whole notion that all of Christian counseling, all of Christian ministry, all of Christian living has to do with being transformed into the very likeness of Christ. It has to do with your marriage. It has to do with your job. And frankly, it shapes your prayer. When you're going, Lord, through all this, all we're going through, and you know it, I need inner strength. Why do I need the capacity to love and to know that I am loved by Christ? But Lord, the purpose, the ultimate goal that you have is that I become more and more like Christ. That's what His goal is for you. We may have very different backgrounds and circumstances and living situations, but it all comes down to this, being filled with the fullness of God, or as I'm describing that, becoming more and more like Christ. Now, Carson, we can go on to Paul's conclusion. Because I don't know about you, but I sit here at this point and I'm going, this is a lofty threefold prayer. Is this possible? Come on. Look at you. Look at me. Do we have a chance to achieve what Paul is praying for? But this is one of my very favorite doxologies in all of the Bible. You're familiar with these words, some of you? Where Paul kind of says, okay, if you're doubting, if you're going, Paul, you don't know me. Paul, you haven't spent a week or two at Byron Community Church. Paul says, okay, here you go. I'm going to give it to you. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more. I would have been satisfied with more. But Paul uses a superlative. He loves those. He says, just when you think you've tapped out God, just when you think you're asking for a whole lot, He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Way beyond what we might dream of or imagine. And then you notice this phrase, according to His power that is at work within us. I love seeing displays of power. You know, one of my favorite places to go is Niagara Falls. Don't you love Niagara Falls? When I just stand there, I soak in this demonstration of power. It's a wonderful thing. But Paul here is talking about a power that's working within you, a power that's working within this church, a power that is available to us. Paul says it's possible, all of this, because there is a power that is ours through Christ. Paul can't help himself. He finishes with these words, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let me give you an outline that I didn't give you. I think this is kind of a cool way to look at these verses. Paul has a prayer at first about the indwelling of Christ. Then he moves on and he talks about the love of Christ. And then he says, hey, the goal is the likeness of Christ. Did you get that? indwelling of Christ, the love of Christ, the indwelling of Christ. Do we have the power to be transformed? Do we have the power to change for the sake of our Lord and others? Absolutely. What a great power prayer. Power to change. Hey, this is a transition into an announcement, if you can believe it. The power to change. There is a Christian organization that I think has one of the coolest names going, the power to change. And whether you knew it or not, we actually have the president of the Western chapter of Power to Change right here, right in this auditorium. Isn't that great? And Catherine Wilcox, I'm going to ask to come now. And she's, before the youth go down to their debrief, Catherine's going to make a bit of an announcement for us. Yeah, just take one of those, Catherine. Yeah.
So I'm part of Power to Change at Western. Glenn's also a part of Power to Change. And Power to Change is an organization. And the mission of the organization is to change the world by helping students discover Jesus. So how they do that is they send staff teams onto university campuses to start movements of discipleship and evangelism. And then the vision on the campus is, I'm forgetting to start the vision. Do you remember it? Oh, I just blanked. It's going to come to me when I get off the stage. But on the campuses, what we do is we have prayer ministry, we have weekly meetings, and at the weekly meetings, we have the opportunity to come together to worship. We have time in the Word, and then we also have fellowship with one another afterwards. We have missions trips that are offered through the organization, short-term, long-term, locally and globally. To share the gospel, we equip a lot of students on how to evangelize and how to disciple other people. So we wanted to invite you to the fellowship dinner, which is April 15th at the Best Western Lamplighter at 6:30. So this will be run by the organization. It's a really great opportunity to support the organization and to support what we do on Western campus, and also just to learn more. So if you're interested in that, you can talk to Glenn or I about it. I also put a sheet at the information desk if you want to sign up your name and your email.
Someone involved in that kind of ministry, and as Catherine said, Glenn's involved as well. And in the next few minutes, you're going to hear about at least two other banquets. And what an opportunity to partner with ministries that are vital and to connect with God where He is at work. So mentally, what was the date again of that banquet? Okay, April 15th, that's a Friday night. It sounds like it's going to be a great evening at the Lamplighter. I'm going to be praying that night, so come out just for... No, I'm just kidding. That will be just a very small part of the evening, but we sure appreciate what's going on up at Western. And Glenn, Catherine, Alicia, and the youth, you're dismissed now for your debrief. Everyone else, please stand. The worship team are going to make their way back up on the platform. And as we do, let's just pray as we're standing and ask God for His blessings. The only way this, including prayer, works is if we recognize that the Spirit's working in your life. He's there, but you got to be sensitive to His promptings. Don't ignore His working in your life right now. For some of you, He's saying, you know and I know that Jesus is not reigning in your life. He's not control. He's not the one who's calling the shots. And maybe this morning, with your heads bowed, you just say, Lord, give me the power to truly submit and surrender to Jesus. I need inner strength. I won't cope with some of the issues and situations in my life if I don't have your strength. And we need strength to love. You've got some people in your life that are hard to love. There's maybe even someone here at this church. They're hard to love, but we're called to love. And I believe it's as we have this greater appreciation for the love of Christ for us that we are unleashed to truly love as we should. Maybe for some of you, there's been some hard shots and you're not sure just that Jesus loves you more than you could imagine. Pray even now that the love of Christ would be meaningful to you in this moment. And then remember the goal is to become more and more Christ-like. What people need to see at your work, what they need to see in your home, it's what you need in your neighborhood, to be more and more and more like Christ. So Father, we need power, as these are things that are way beyond us. But Father, I thank you for the Christ events, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. Oh, Jesus, I thank you for all that you have done for us. I pray, Jesus, there's at least one or two people here today, and I know they don't know you as Savior and Lord. And I pray that even this morning, that person would say, I need Jesus. And Jesus, you respond to that prayer of humility. For those of you who know us, know you, Jesus, strengthen us, equip us, empower us. Work in and through this church. Work in and through all the churches in Byron, all the churches in West London, all the churches in this country. Father, we desperately need a revival in this land. And I pray, God, that we would see an outworking of your power, your might, and your strength. For a mighty fortress are you, O God. We glorify you. We praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stay standing.
Same, and he must win the